doing that. Let's try that one more time. Yeah. We need just to
praise God.
Some of us are walking in today and we've had rough days. We had a rough day yesterday. We had a rough morning. Nobody really wanted to know what we were saying to each other in the car. That's what one of my favorite lines in that song we just sang was, "Come just as you are." No improvements required. No dressing up required. Come just as you are, with all the brokenness, with all the stuff, with all the what we are walking in with. Come just as you are. But sometimes our emotions are not in it. Sometimes we're dealing with some stuff. And that's why when Shelley does things like that, that's a good thing, because it calls us to respond even emotionally in a way that we may not be feeling like, but it's a right thing to do. So that's why we're here today. Happy New Year, by the way. 2015 is here. We're going to be kind of thinking about that today. It always makes me think about things like that. But one of the psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 90, is sort of a New Year psalm, at least in my head, and it's written by Moses. Most of the psalms were written by David or some other people, but this one was written by Moses, and it's the oldest psalm in the whole. But he talks about our day. So let's read Psalm 90 together. We're going to be referring to this briefly in a little bit. And so when it comes up, you read it with me. Let's read this together. Christ, community, no, all right. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death, and they are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. So teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Thanks.
Father God, thank you for that song. Thank you for this morning and our time of worship. Just pray for our time of communion together and our time of hearing from you. We pray just that you would be here in a mighty way this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
You'd be hard-pressed to find a better song to prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the communion table than that one. Amazing Grace. As I was thinking and trying to be quiet before the Lord about us coming to this table this morning and what He wanted us to think about together, one of the thoughts that crossed my mind first was just to say to you, well done. Well done. You got yourself out of bed. you got here, and especially the first Sunday of this new year, you have got yourself in a place to come to this table. Well done. You have shown great wisdom in the choices you made this morning to get here and to come to this table and to come to the communion table as one of the first things you are doing in this new year. Well done. I'm hearing from God that I'm sensing that He wants you to hear a strong encouragement from Him saying, you done good. Yes. And by the way, He does use poor grammar every now and then. He's not always perfect in his grammar like I wasn't just then. It's so important as we begin to come and think about a new year, 2015, to come to this table and remember a couple things. One, as we look at 2015, we also are going to reflect back on 2014. And the minute we start to reflect, we remember some stuff that we don't like to remember. None of us have been perfect. We've said words to our spouses, to our children, to our parents. We've thought thoughts that if they were to get publicized right up here, we would shudder. We've had the reason I know that is because I know it. If you were to see some of the thoughts that have crossed my head in 2014, you would shudder. I shudder. The words that have been in my head, some that have even come out, you know what I'm speaking about. So we need to come to this table and we need to remember that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness at this table. It's one reason we're leaving the cross up. We need to regularly just kind of gaze at this cross and try our best not to have it be just something we get way too used to have in front of us, but to think about Jesus on that cross and to realize that the reason He was on that cross is because of the forgiveness that He so wants us to understand and know. But know not only in our heads, but deep in our souls, that we would live with that forgiveness. We would live from that forgiveness in our own, that we'd forgive ourselves. Sometimes for some of us, that's the hardest person we have to forgive, is ourselves. But Jesus says, forgive yourself. I'm forgiving you. If I can forgive you, forgive yourself. Receive that forgiveness. But we need to come to the table too, remembering it's a communion table. That means we don't come alone. We don't come as individuals entirely. We come as friends, in community, in relationship, in friendship. So that calls us also to remember to extend that forgiveness. Extend that forgiveness. And as we often say, as I'm speaking words, I want you to be very attuned to that other voice in your head. Not the one that's coming from my words, but when I say words like extend forgiveness, a name might come to your mind. A face might come to your mind. That's God. That's the Spirit of God saying, this is who I'm talking about. You're holding a grudge. You've really not truly forgiven that person. And that person's face has come to your mind right now. That's God saying, there's some work to be done to extend forgiveness. We come to this table for forgiveness, but we also come to this table, especially the first Sunday of this year, to be reminded that God's mercies are fresh. They're new. Just like this new year, His mercy is new today. Never gets old. Never gets worn out. Mercy. What a wonderful word. Think about the fact that our holy God extends us mercy. I give you mercy. I'm not going to hold all this stuff against you. I'm forgiving you. I'm extending mercy to you. So the obvious question then is, who do we need to extend mercy to? To stop holding something against them as we come to this table? Who's coming to your mind? This table is also a table of hope. As we look at 2015, it's a year of hope. We're going to talk about being saturated with hope. And hope starts here because of who Jesus is. and the hope that what we sung about earlier today, one day we're going to be with him in all his fullness. One day. One day. Jesus said, I'm not going to eat this with you anymore until that day. And that day is still in the future for us. It's a table of hope. It's also a table of friendship. It's reminding us that whatever 2015 holds for us, as long as you're a part of this group of friends, you will not walk alone. You will not cry alone. To the best of our ability, we're going to walk with each other. We're going to cry with each other. We're going to rejoice with each other. We're going to walk together as friends in 2015. That's why the communion table is so wise to be confronted with and to think about as we start 2015. So as you come today, and our pattern here at Christ Community is if you've just said a simple yes to Jesus, the best that you understand what he did for you on the cross, it's not sophisticated. It doesn't require a lot of theological training, background, experience. If you said yes to Jesus, you are welcome to come to this table. And we'll break the bread, and that's a reminder of the body of Jesus. And then we'll dip it in the cup, which is a reminder of the blood of Jesus, and then you can take it. We don't dismiss by rows. You come when you're ready. And I just pray that as you come, that some of these thoughts, that the Spirit of God reminds you and me of these as we come. So let me just read what the Apostle Paul spoke about as he before he led. And as I read this, Angela and Ramond are going to serve at this corner. And we got a little sickness in our home. So Cindy's home. So Kevin Schultz is going to be Cindy this morning. So an adequate stand-in. So more than adequate. So the Apostle Paul writes to the followers of Jesus in the city of Corinth in his first letter to them. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Father, we do pause for just a moment and we do thank you for your body, your broken body of Jesus. He was crucified on that cross, Father, because of your great love for us and reminding us that your forgiveness and your mercy extends to us in a fresh way this year. Thank you, Father, for the cup and the precious blood of Jesus that was shed. And we do remember, we call to mind again, we think, we contemplate, we gaze, we focus on you. And Father, please translate that look and that gaze into real, tangible knowledge and awareness, gut level, that you have forgiven us. And please help us, Father, to extend that forgiveness and that mercy. Help us to walk in hope this year. No matter what this year holds, we can walk in hope because of who you are. And Father, thank you for the friendships in this room. I thank you for old friends that have been around for a long time. Thank you for new friends and the wonderful gift that they are. Thank you that we have the opportunity and the privilege of walking together through this year. So, Father, please bring the thoughts to mind that you want to as we come and remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Heather. A couple things before we jump in. Heather mentioned Scotty Anderson is back in her prayer, but we need to give a hearty welcome back. Scotty, if you just raise your hand. You just were nodding your head. I want you to go ahead. Like, yes, thank you. Right. So now you know who he is, and you can bombard him with just welcome back. It is really good. Scotty and Deborah are relocating. Deborah will be up in a couple weeks for a visit, and then they'll be back, as Heather prayed, for some immigration interviews and things. So they should be here hopefully together March sometime frame. So do pray for them in their relocation. Those of you that have been outside the United States for any period of time, coming back often is a challenge. And so please pray for them as they do that, Scotty in particular. If you're a college student, please stand for just a moment. Bob, yeah. Just take a moment and look around. And let's just say it's great to have you. Let's let them know that too. Don't sit down yet. It's really good to have you guys back. We miss you when you're away, and when you're back, we're better off for it, and we really appreciate that. Kate, you're graduated, but you're with Andrew. So Kate, yeah, this Kate's here. So yeah, Kate's good. So we will continue to pray as you head back. It's a challenge. So thank you. It's good to see you. How many of you are heading back like this week? Everyone in a couple weeks? All right, good, thanks. If you're in high school, middle school, would you stand? You guys can sit, the college students can stand. If you're in middle school or high school, just stand up real quick. Because all those other kids left, but these guys are heading back tomorrow, right? Are you ready? Are you ready for that? No. Tomorrow. You don't have a week or two, like the luxury of the college students, tomorrow. Is going to be here before you know it. So keep these guys in mind too. It's going to be an adjustment time-wise all the way around. Thanks, you guys. You can be seated. It is good to be back with you. We took a little bit of time at home last Sunday. Focused. I really appreciated Perry, Bob, and Liz, and the leadership that carried things on last Sunday in a big way. The last time we were able to be together was Christmas Eve. And it was a wonderful time together here with our friends from J10 Church. And it was a great time to be together. If you were here, you know that. If you were away or weren't able to make it, missed a great time. We're hoping to keep thinking about doing some of that sort of thing. Really good to be together, and that was a wonderful time. But I haven't had the chance, on behalf both of Alana and Amy, to say thank you. You, as a church, were very generous and very gracious to us at the end of last year, and we're very, very grateful, not only for that gift, but also for your love. And you are a group that does not withhold encouragement from us, and we really appreciate that. I know I speak for Cindy. Anna's got a cough, so didn't want to spread that, so they're staying put. This morning. So 2014, it's in our rearview mirrors. Doing a little driving metaphor here. 2014, it's in our rearview mirrors. 2015 is like this road that is out in front of us. So I think God is calling us. I sense him encouraging us to take a look back at 2014. But I think he's calling us to take an honest look back. I say an honest look back because you know as well as I do, we are some of the best self-deceivers on the planet. We tell ourselves things that are true and they're not, or we gloss over harder things. So when God calls us to take a look back, I think he's encouraging us to take an honest look back. That we're interested not only in hearing the good of the past year, but we're also willing to take a look at the bad and the ugly. When we look back, we're also willing to have a close friend speak to us. Maybe that's a parent. Maybe that's a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a close friend that we invite into our lives and say, would you please help me have a good look, evaluation of 2014 and what it looked like. When we talk about an honest look back, we're also talking about things that are below the waterline. The images of an iceberg, and the iceberg is a very small percentage of the iceberg is seen above the water. Only a small percentage is what's seen. Most of it is below the waterline. An honest look at 2014 means we look below the waterline. We don't worry about just what other people have seen or what we present to the world. An honest look at 2014 means we're willing to take a hard look below the waterline and hear the truth, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But I recognize that that's a risk. That's a risk. And the only reason I can stand here and encourage you to take that risk is because of our God. Because Micah Corder shared in his message back in October a phrase that I pray continues to work its way into our conversations around here. Because Micah was led by the Lord to use this phrase, God fully knows us. He knows everything below that waterline. He knows all those thoughts, all those words that nobody else knows. He knows every bit of that. And some good friends have seen some of that below the waterline. And it's risky to go there. But God knows. The only reason I can encourage you to take that risk is not only does God fully know us, but He fully loves us. The whole iceberg. Every bit below the waterline, He sees and knows, and He still fully loves you, knowing everything. We read in Psalm 90, our secret sins in the light of His presence. If not for the love of God, that's a scary thought. If we're not convinced of God's love for us, our secret sins in the light of His presence is scary. So as you take this honest look back at 2014, be fully convinced of God's love for you. You are fully loved and fully known. So I encourage you, take a look back. Take a look back at 2014. Try to get some time, if you have not already, and take a look at your relationships. Give some thought to your marriage, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends. How's your relational health? Think physically. How are you doing physically? Evaluate that. Are you eating well? You're getting exercise. You're getting the rest that you need. Are there patterns in your life that are good? Are there patterns that need to change? Think of it financially. How are you doing financially? Are you wise with your finances or not? What are some ways that God might be speaking to you about that? Emotionally, how are you doing emotionally? That's some of the areas that we tend to just keep under the waterline and we don't let it come up. Yesterday was a hard day for me emotionally. For some reason, don't really know why. Just kind of a down day. Was tired. Don't completely understand it. But that was a part of who I am, and I have days like that. So think. Don't be afraid to go there on the emotional side too. Professionally, where are you work-wise? School-wise, how are you doing? Are there patterns of 2014 that you want to continue, or do you want to change some things about 2015? And what you're looking for. So think about that. We're not going to spend time on that today. I just wanted to encourage you to do that. We're going to focus on that other part of our life, and it's our souls, our spirits. All of these parts of our lives are just as holy, just as significant, just as important to God. Every one of those places I just spoke about, they're all important to God. He doesn't have a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 that are most important down to you can kind of forget about those. No, every one of these is an important part of our life. But the point is that we do live out of our spirit. We live out of our relationship with the living God. And so when we pick up this time in Hebrews that we're getting ready to focus in on, the writer of the Hebrews, this letter in the New Testament that we're looking at, he's going to call the friends that he's writing to take a look at their life with God, their heart before God, the energy and attention and discipline and focus that they've given to the spiritual part of their life, their souls. And this is what he says. in Hebrews 6, we're kind of jumping back for just a moment because we're picking it up after a new, in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, the writer says, I have a lot more to say to you about this, which is how this man named Melchizedek is important to us. Believe it or not, somebody with the name of Melchizedek that's listed in the Old Testament in all about this much space in my Bible is very, very important. But the writer says, I have much more to say to you about this, something very important about your spiritual life, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. The writer's saying, I have some very important things to say to you about your spiritual life, that part of your being out of which you live, out of which you have your marriage and how you deal with your kids and how you go to work and how you go to school. All of that, how we engage with each other, flows out of our spirits. So he says, I want to go there and I want to talk to you about that place of your life. He says, but it's hard for me because you've stopped trying. You no longer are working at trying to understand what it means to have a vital, living, growing relationship with God in your spirit. You're not giving it attention. It's the first thing he says. He says, just tell yourself the honest truth. Have you been sluggish? Have you been lazy? Have you been negligent? Have you just not given attention to aspects of your relationship with God, out of which everything flows in our lives? Is that true of you? Is the Spirit of God saying that to you today? That's an area, yeah, you've given a lot of attention to the academics, to the professional advancement, to your career, a lot of time and attention. You wake up thinking about it. You go to bed thinking about it. You give attention during the day, academics, studies, physically. You're running. You're going to the gym. You're taking care of the physical part. That's important to you. You're watching what you're doing. All that's going on. And that's all good. But have you been given that same level of diligence and energy and attention to your spiritual life? Or have you become sluggish, lazy, and negligent? And that's what the writer's saying. These folks, he's saying, you have been. Later on, he uses the word sluggish. Jeff used that in his last message. So that's the first thing he says to them. The honest truth, he says to you, is you've been sluggish, lazy. You need to hear that. But the second thing he says is very, very important as well. And it's over here in verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, so we want each of you to show diligence to the very end. That's the thing he says. If you're realizing you've been lazy, sluggish, negligent, then here the other, the second encouragement from this writer to us is show diligence. Begin to say before God, okay, God, I want to change. I want 2015 to show a marked difference in me. I want to show diligence. I want to give attention, energy, discipline, consistency to cultivating my relationship with you. I want to show diligence in my life. The third thing that is most important about this quick look back to 2014, an honest look back, is this. So let's move forward in verse 1 of chapter 6. So therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Let's move. Let's grow. Let's stop being children. Let's grow into adults. Let's do that. And then the last line of verse 3, and God permitting, we'll do this. We have a cheerleader in this, and it's God. He's for us. He is encouraging us. He's not sitting there wagging his finger, blame game, just laying it on us, guilt game. Many of us live with a history, possibly, of people in our lives that have been heavy on the guilt, heavy on the should-haves. You're messing up. And when you hear that first part about you've been messing up, all these other voices in this history comes into our heads and it just seems like they're piling on. And we just get discouraged. So you need to be, we need to be, I need to be very careful today to hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God saying, yes, some things are not right, but that's not like this debilitating guilt. That's not from God. God comes alongside of us and says, yeah, tell yourself the truth. You have been lazy, you have been negligent, but I am with you and I am for you, and together we can do this. My life and my Spirit in you, we can make these changes. And I'm for you in this. I'm not laying this guilt trip on you. I'm fanning into flame this hope and this desire. So that's what you are hearing from God. Let's make these changes. Let's do this. So, how do we look forward to 2015? In such a way that 2015 and how we look at 2015 is actually saturated with hope. I love that word. Saturated with hope. Think of the sponge that we've had a couple months ago. Think of a sponge that is just saturated with water. You pick it up and it's just dripping with water. And anywhere you squeeze, if it's saturated, water comes. And think of 2015 in that way. That hope is just dripping off of your perspective of 2015. That any way you squeeze or you think about 2015, there's hope. But here's the key, and we'll see this. The hope that we have for 2015 can never be tied to circumstances. Can never be tied to things working out like we want them to. If our hope is in circumstantial change, we're up for huge discouragement in 2015. But if our hope is not tied to circumstances, but it's tied to this guy named Melchizedek and what he points to, then we can have a saturated hope perspective of 2015. So what happens here? So here it is. How do we do this? How can we look at 2015 saturated with hope? I'm going to say a sentence, and I want you to repeat it after me so hopefully it can kind of settle with you. Here's how 2015 can be saturated with hope in our lives. Show diligence in understanding how Jesus is your high priest. Show diligence in understanding how Jesus is your high priest. That's basically the message that we're going to be walking through for about 3 or 4 weeks right now in Hebrews. If you want to know of 2015 that is just saturated with hope, then show diligence, have consistency, be in Hebrews. Think about this whole idea. This idea of high priest might be very new to you. It might not make a lot of sense to you at all right now. In fact, you might be tempted to think that. You might be tempted to just say opposite. I'm going to coast. I'm not going to give effort and attention to this. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, show diligence in understanding what it means that Jesus is your high priest. So showing diligence, I'm going to ask you, is first trying to remember that so you can actually repeat it. It's one of the first levels of education that you can just repeat back what you just heard. So give that a shot. If you want 2015, I need to do better on this. If you want 2015 to be saturated with hope, yeah, you might have put it a different way, whatever, that's... Some of you are paraphrasing, and that's fine. But show diligence. Give effort and attention to understanding what it means that Jesus is our high priest, is your high priest. As that understanding grows, hope will just eke out of you because it's tied to a person. It's tied to Jesus. It's not tied to circumstances. That's where the guarantee of hope comes. It's in Jesus, not in circumstances. And so the first challenge, and by the way, hope, if you were just to look back over chapter 6 and 7, you would find the word hope 5 different times. 5 different times the writer of Hebrews speaks of hope related to this whole idea of Jesus being our high priest. So it starts with reading a passage that at first glance is going to be, whoa, this is new stuff. Who is Melchizedek? And where in the world did he come from? But that's where the writer takes us. So, here's what's going on. Over 7 and 8 of Hebrews 7, the writer of Hebrews is going to be laying out for us how Melchizedek resembles Jesus. That's the whole point of Melchizedek. That's why he's in here, this person in Genesis, this obscure person. The whole reason he's here is to make us look at Jesus. And as we look at Melchizedek and he points us to Jesus, that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. So these first 10 verses is really pretty much kind of a setup for the rest of the time. So here's what it is. In the first 3 verses of Hebrews 7, 1 to 3, he basically is introducing us to this Melchizedek, who he's mentioned 3 or 4 times already. So this is what he tells us about this Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. This Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Well, first, the writer says, you need to understand the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That'll play out over the next several weeks. Then he's also king of Salem, which means king of peace. That also plays out in the next several weeks. Without father or mother, and without genealogy. Now, that doesn't mean he was like some sort of superhuman that just kind of appeared on the planet, didn't have a father or mother, didn't have... No, it's just that it's not recorded. He was a man with a father and a mother, and he had history, had genealogy, had family. It just didn't show up in the Genesis Accord, so we don't know what they are. Without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. That's the key word. This Melchizedek resembles Jesus. And that's the whole purpose of being focused on Melchizedek. He resembles the Son of God, Jesus, and he remains a priest forever. So Genesis 14, here's the story. Abraham has just defeated 4 different kings. One of his reasons is to go get his nephew Lot. He needed to rescue Lot, who was taken captive by these kings. So Abraham has defeated these kings, and he's coming back from this victory with Lot. And we pick up the story there. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer, tried that all week and that's as fast as I can do it, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, here he is, Genesis 14, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered our enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's the story that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. This Melchizedek resembles Jesus, and this is where Melchizedek shows up. But then also in Psalms, there's another reference to this Melchizedek. In verse 4 of Psalm 110, the Lord has shown, this is a prophetic psalm related to Jesus, the Messiah. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the first sign of diligence, first effort at diligence, is just to give some thought to understanding who Melchizedek is. Don't write him off as some hard-to-pronounce name and some guy that... No, give some attention to this guy. He's the king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. So that's who he is. But then in verses 4 through 7, the point of these few verses is that this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. It's greater than Abraham. You see, Abraham was this lofty figure. In the Israelites' mind, the group that the writer's writing to, it's reading this letter, Abraham is really highly esteemed. So part of the point of this is, yeah, Abraham was great, but Melchizedek's even better. How, in verse 4, just think how great Melchizedek he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. That was a huge sign of respect for Abraham to give Melchizedek 10% of what he got from that victory. Huge sign of respect. Amazing. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests, who really is that's the group of people in Israel that were the chosen line of priests, Levi. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. He was a priest, but he was out of the box. He was an outsider, not from Levi. And yet he still collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. So his only point here is saying, if you hold Abraham in high esteem, that's good. But keep in mind, Melchizedek is greater. He's going someplace with this. But then in verses 8 to 10, he says, if you think the Levites are really an important line of priests, that's good. Keep in mind, but even the Levites showed respect to Melchizedek. And in one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. We'll talk more about that, because that's referring to Jesus. One might even say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body, Abraham's body, his ancestor. So in a sense, when Abraham paid Melchizedek the tenth, because Levi was still in his body, Levi also showed respect to Melchizedek and gave him a tenth as well. So Levi, great line, priest, Melchizedek is worthy of respect. Abraham, amazing, great, worthy of respect. Melchizedek, even more so. But then the point is coming that even as great as Melchizedek is, there's someone greater than Abraham, Melchizedek, and Levi. And it's Jesus. The application for you and for me is not so much tied to Melchizedek. The application for this, for you and for me, is who is the Melchizedek in our life? Who is it that we really highly esteem for good reasons? Really good. Who's the Abraham? Who's the Levi? Who's the religious leader, the teacher, the preacher, the friend? You name it, that we really highly esteem. And all of a sudden we realize that Jesus has kind of taken a back seat to these other religious people in our lives. So one specific application in my heart, does Jesus retain in my mind the preeminence, the superiority, the betterness than all the other religious figures and teachers and people worthy of respect in my life? But does Jesus retain the right place with them? Is he really preeminent? Or have we started to worship Melchizedek and Melchizedek would say, no. Do not worship me. I am pointing to somebody worthy of your worship. And so the next several weeks, we're going to think about and talk about why is it? What is what are the specifics about who Jesus is? But the last application for you and for me, I think today is this. And it goes to this. This writer of Hebrews is speaking to a group of people and he refers back to the Old Testament. And in referring back to the Old Testament, he knew that those people knew where he was going. They got the Old Testament. They understood the story in Genesis 14. The Old Testament was a major part of these people's lives. And so the writer of Hebrews could draw from that and make illustration. And one of the applications that I feel has been suggested to us that makes sense to me is for me to encourage you and me that we would do in 2015, that we would figure out how to treasure and cherish the Old Testament. The Old Testament is kind of a hard place to go sometimes. Some of you, if you've been around the church or reading the Bible a little bit, you've read some parts and you think, that scares me. I don't want to go to the Old Testament. Some of the stuff I've read about and heard about that, no way. In our lives and our perspectives on who God is impoverished if we don't have a good, healthy cherishing of the Old Testament. So I'm encouraging you, me, to let's show some diligence this year in getting better acquainted with the Old Testament. in some way, in some fashion. We all have kind of our go-tos. We have our maybe books or chapters or other things that we just naturally are inclined to, and we go there, and that's comfortable, and we know it. It's one of the reasons why God's calling me to read through the Bible for about the past 7, 8, 9 years, I forget. Because it forces me to be in every part of this. And I have come to know and treasure parts of the Old Testament in a stronger way. The book of Ezekiel, I don't understand completely at all. Much of Ezekiel, I still have much to learn about and what that prophet is saying. But I do know this. He refers to the sovereign Lord over 30 times. The sovereign Lord. And so when I read Ezekiel, that's what I end up doing sometimes, is I just start looking for the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord. And it's just like this wave of comfort to me. My God is sovereign over everything. Sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord, sovereign Lord. I just read through Daniel this past week. Daniel resolved in his mind to not get defiled with poor food choices. Yeah, God spoke. The ice cream at night. Poor food choice. It's got to stop. If I don't stop, you're going to start seeing it. So it needs to happen. But here's the last, and we're going to close with this. I'm going to read a story, and then we are going to do the song. Bill, this is not a long thing. But here's a suggestion for you and for me as a place to start. If there's something of interest in you to do this, then I encourage you to be diligent. Take a moment and order this book, The Bible Jesus Read. The Bible Jesus Read by Philip Yancey. Think about it. That the Old Testament, that's the Bible that Jesus had. He didn't have the New Testament. This was the Bible that Jesus had. Philip Yancey is one of many out there that's good, but this is the one I've read and think highly of. And I want to encourage you to get is if you want to venture into the understanding, a better grip of the Old Testament, great place to start. Approachable. He's a good writer. He understands what this means for many people. So I encourage you to do this. But I'm going to read you a story. And as you know, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to read a couple pages of this because he tells a story at the end of his introduction that brings home in a very poignant way, a very practical way of why you really want to get better acquainted with the Old Testament. It's why I want you to get better acquainted, because how this story plays out, this is what I want for me. This is what I want for you. This is what I want for your children. I want your children, your grandchildren, to have a comfort and familiarity with the Old Testament for reasons that this story will bring out. Yancey writes, "As I was in the process of writing this very chapter, a sad event occurred. My father-in-law died. Hunter Norwood lived a rich, full life of 80 years. He sailed to South America as a missionary in 1942. He built a house in the jungle by hand, founded a church and a Bible Institute, and later returned to the United States to direct a mission organization. Along the way, he and his wife raised 6 wonderful daughters, one of whom I married. Hunter was a Bible teacher par excellence, and even after retirement, he sought ways to teach the Bible. He taught extension courses at Moody Bible Institute. He drove 45 minutes each Sunday to teach the Bible to a Presbyterian church class. And when his health began failing, he would sit in front of the class in a wheelchair, speaking into a microphone in a bare whisper. A few years ago, I hired him to help with some revisions of the student Bible because I knew no one I could better trust with biblical research. Well, eventually, due to cancer and a nerve degenerating disease, the time came when Hunter Norwood could no longer teach the Bible. He still studied it faithfully each day and prayed through a list of all the people he had ministered to over his years. He believed wholeheartedly in the victorious Christian life and named Romans as his favorite book, his guidebook on relating to God. But as his illness progressed, however, he began questioning some aspects of the victorious Christian life. Little wonder in view of his condition. He had a catheter installed. He lost control of his bowels. His gums shriveled so that he could hardly keep dentures in, and visitors kept asking him to repeat what he had to say. His hands trembled, and he often dropped things. It's hard to maintain a spirit of joy and victory when your body rebels against you, when you must call for help to drink a glass of water or blow your nose. During the last years of his life, Hunter would shrink to this, his world would shrink to the size of a single bedroom, then to the size of a hospital bed, which he rarely left. There, until the day he could no longer hold a pen, he recorded his journal of wrestling with God. I am holding that journal, a spiral-bound notebook, on my lap as I write. Starting from the back, I find lists of the people he prayed for faithfully, 17 pages of list. His extended family, there is my own name beside my wife's, the Indians in South America, the students in many Bible classes, the missionaries he used to lead, his church, widows, his neighbors, stains, coffee, food, tears, they all mark the pages. If I flip the notebook and start from the other side, I find Hunter Norwood's journal of relating to God. It goes on for 19 pages. I can watch the progression of his disease in the handwriting that deteriorates on each page. Mostly he quotes a Bible verse or briefly comments on it. A few times he writes about his physical condition, sore back, legs not working, losing strength, dehydrated. The last entry, barely legible, is marked August 7th, my brother's birthday. Almost exactly 1 year before he died, throughout that final year, he could not write. What strikes me about the journal is this. Of the hundreds of entries, I can find only 9 referring to verses in the New Testament. But I see entries like this. Psalm 28, Father, help, I feel low, sad, and fearful. 2 Kings 11-14, so few seem faithful to God, but he has compassion and mercy. Psalm 53:5, there they were overwhelmed with dread when there was nothing to dread. Psalm 59:4, arise to help me, look on my plight. Job 42:2, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 71:14, but as for me, I will always have hope. Psalm 21, may the Lord answer you when you are distressed, and may the Lord protect you. 2 Chronicles 28:20, do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord my God is with you. Lamentations 3:26, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 27, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Job 23:10, when he tested me, I will come forth as gold. Psalm 40:17, oh my God, do not delay. Job 36:15, he speaks to them in their affliction. Jeremiah 46:28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 121:2, my help comes from the Lord. Psalm 10:14, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. Those of us who knew Hunter Norwood well know that the last few years of his life were by far the hardest. Opponents of his faith had stoned him in Colombia. He coped with alligators, boa constrictors, and piranhas in Peru. He brought up 6 daughters in 2 different cultures. But none of these compare to the difficulties of lying in bed all day, his body defying his every command, waiting to die. Toward the end, it took all of his effort to accomplish the simple acts of swallowing and breathing. Hunter went through a crisis of faith in those few years, which he talked about openly. Answers that used to satisfy him no longer did. He lost spiritual confidence, not in God, but in himself. As he grew anxious, impatient, and fearful, he wept bitter tears over his own inability to maintain composure. In the face of death, he longed to finish well, a phrase he kept using yet again and again. He disappointed himself. He feared disappointing God. The wavering yet rock-solid faith Hunter found in the Old Testament sustained him when nothing else could. Even at his most doubt-filled moments, he took comfort in the fact that some of God's favorites had battled the very same demons. He learned that the arms of the Lord are long and wrap around those he loves, not just in prosperous and happy times, but especially in times of travail. And I am glad in those dark days, Hunter Norwood had the Old Testament to fall back on. Our most difficult days are still in front of us. Your most difficult days are still in front of you. That's the truth. In our own lives and in the lives of people we love. And I long that as we walk through those hard, difficult days still to come, that we would have this same sense of rock-solid confidence in our God, because we've been in the Old Testament. And the truths of the Old Testament are coming to us. I've had the privilege of walking with some of you as your parents have aged and seen the Lord. And I've heard of this in their lives. The hymns that were memorized come. The verses that were memorized come in those difficult moments. I so long for that in my own life. I long for that in you. I long for that in your children and in your children's children. But it starts with us. The patterns, the disciplines, the diligence starts with us committing to getting in the Old Testament. And if you want help, this is a good place to start. Let's pray. The song is only going to take a minute, but I think it's going to, a couple minutes actually. But I think we can do that. Father, thank you for this time in Hebrews. Thank you for this writer that had the wisdom and movement of your spirit to call to mind this man, Melchizedek. Hard to pronounce name, obscure figure, but so important to us, Father, as he points us to Jesus. Father, I just ask that you would help us. As we glance back at 2014, to have the courage, knowing we're fully loved, to take an honest look at this past year. But Father, as we look to 2015, I pray that it would just be saturated with hope because of Jesus. No matter which way we squeeze this year, no matter what way we look at it, there's hope because of Jesus. And Father, I ask that you would work in us, work in me, an increased longing and ability and love and cherishing of the Old Testament. Some of the great truths and stories and pictures of who you are that are there. Please do that, Father. We understand that our most difficult days are still in front of us. And we want to walk through those days, Father, with your word and your spirit, the fullness of both of those, rich in our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name.